If you have your Bibles with you, I would ask that you turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. And we're going to read from verse 1 all the way through to verse 19 of that chapter. 1 Kings chapter 19, starting at verse 1 and going to verse 19. Now this, of course, is this chapter, to set it in its context. Elijah had just been on Mount Carmel with all of the priests from Baal and all of the people from Israel. And he had asked all the Israelites to choose that day whom they would serve. And then he had the priests of Baal do their sacrifice first, and then he did his sacrifice afterwards. And it was whichever God sent down fire from heaven, that was the God that they really should be worshipping. He then went ahead and killed most of the priests that were there. And then we have this chapter that comes. So chapter 19, starting at verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Also he had how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree and prayed that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then he lay down and slept under the broom tree. Suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake, baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time, touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights, as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. Now they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountain and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, son of Shaphat, of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever who escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knee have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So he departed from there. And that's where we'll stop. The text that I have for this morning, it comes from verse 11 to 13. And you'll understand why as we go through. Brothers and sisters in Christ, during the Christmas break, I watched a movie by the name The Sound of the Spirit. And it's where I got the idea for this sermon. And I've named it exactly the same. The main character in this movie is a messianic Jewish girl who's about to do her bar mitzvah when her father dies. Her mother had been dead already for many years. She goes to live with an uncle and auntie who are traditional Jews. She has to go to their synagogue and is asked to consider doing her bar mitzvah there rather than in her own synagogue or church. So, will she go through with her bar mitzvah with all these changes? Will she do it in her uncle's synagogue? Will she really be accepted by the congregation there? One of her teachers gives her a passage to ponder. In doing so, she finds the answers that she needed. And I hope you will too. The passage she was given to ponder was this one of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, the verses 11 to 13a, where it says, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountain and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice." So it was when Elijah heard that he wrapped his face in his mantle, went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Like this young girl, Elijah's life was in turmoil. He had just had a great victory for God, and then it was reported to him that Jezebel was going to kill him. So he ran for his life. Scripture tells us he journeyed for 40 days and 40 nights from Beersheba until he came to Mount Horeb, which we know better as Mount Sinai. According to Google, that's about a 417-kilometer hike. Here, he spent the night before he meets God. He didn't know that he was going to meet God, but he does. God asks him why he is there, and he recognizes that it is God he is speaking to, and tells God all that he has done, what Israel has done, and how they seek his life. Then God tells him to go and stand out on the mountain while he passes by. Elijah endured a strong wind, an earthquake, and a fire until he realizes God's not in them. Then he hears a still small voice. Another version of the Bible says a quiet, gentle whisper. And he bows down in worship, knowing God is present. I think there's a lot of symbolism used in this passage because 417 kilometres over 40 days and nights means that he would only need to cover approximately 10.5 kilometres a day. And that would not take all day and part of the night, because remember, He was running. The average person runs at 6 kilometres an hour, so it would take him just under 2 hours to complete a day's journey. However, the number 40 in the Bible is often used to depict something large or complete. And in this case, it is symbolizing a long, hard journey that he was on. So I want to explore some of the other symbolic meanings that are found within this passage, namely that of the wind, the earthquake, the fire, and the small voice. I believe Elijah had expected that with God having shown himself the supreme on Mount Carmel, that his ministry was going to take off and continue going forward in the same sort of vengeful power, like the wind which shattered rocks, or the earthquake which shook the foundation of the mountain, or the fire that consumed all in its path. But that is not the way God always acts. Most often, it's in the quiet power of a word, here and there, or a nudge, this way and that. So let's have a look at what these symbols mean for Elijah, for the girl in this movie, and for us today. When I think of wind, it reminds me of the currents of change that are happening around us. In Elijah's day, it was a political and spiritual change within Israel, and both were destructive for Israel. Ahab, the king, had not followed in the godly footsteps of his ancestors, but the ungodly ones of his father. However, he went further away from God than even his father had. Through his political alliance, he had brought more idol worship into Israel and even taken over the temple to set up worship for them there. Elijah had seen the power of change when on Mount Carmel God had shown himself supreme, and some of Israel had turned back with him to God. Then they stood alongside Elijah to kill the false prophets. But like the wind, it can change quickly. Elijah recognized that, which is why he ran when he was told that Jezebel would kill him. See, Elijah forgot something. He forgot to rely on God and the power that he has. He had just witnessed and seen it. Yet he thought he was the agent of change. For the young girl, life had changed completely. Her father had just died, and now she was living with relatives she hardly knows. They don't believe the same as she does. Her uncle and his synagogue want to change her to be like them. Her auntie is more open to helping her adapt slowly. Although she makes new friends in the new synagogue, they are soon turned against her by their parents, whereas her friends of the old synagogue stick with her. They don't always make it the situation easier or better for her. What is she to do? Which way is she to head? And what about for us? In this congregation, I've only known you guys for a few years, but in the time, everything seems to have gone against you. Your pastor has left you unexpectedly, along with a number of your congregation. You've had the death of loved ones, and then COVID. Now there's a possibility of a new pastor, but will he be the right man for you? You too are facing the winds of change around you, the uncertainty of what lies ahead. Which way will you go? What will you do? So we've looked at the wind. Now what about the earthquake, which comes next? What was the earthquake for Elijah? What was it that shook Elijah to the core, threatening his very foundations. Well, Elijah was a man of God, but he took his eyes off God and looked what was being accomplished through him. Remember what he said to God when asked, "Why are you here, Elijah?" This is what he said: "I've been very zealous for the Lord of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Notice who he thought was doing all the work. I. Not only that, but no one else is left, he thinks, and they are seeking my life. Look at the disasters that were happening around him. Israel had forsaken God's covenant. They have torn down God's altars. They have killed God's prophets with the sword. But hold on. Hadn't he just done that also to the false prophets, killing them with the sword? Elijah was seeing his world crashing down around his ears, and he doesn't like it because he also had forgotten who was in charge. God. Well, what about the earthquake for the girl? What shook her to the core? It was the death of her father and going to live with her uncle and auntie. She was getting ready to do her bar mitzvah. Now, I don't know if you know what a bar mitzvah is, but a bar mitzvah is where a child has reached the age of understanding and then stands before the congregation to explain what the Word of God means to them. In Jewish tradition, they need to be able to recite a passage from Scripture by heart and explain its meaning. It's what we would call a confession of faith. So here she was. Now she was going to do that, but now she has to decide, where was she going to go? Where was she going to do this? Which form of Jewishness was right? The one of her father, the Messianic, or the one of her uncle, tradition? Both seemed to have good points, but she was now unsure about which way to go, or whether she even felt like doing it. One seemed to be more loving. She too forgot who was in control. So what about us? What disasters could or have befallen us? We have political change, emotional change, and even spiritual change. But what has shaken us to our core? I think in today's society, it's people who claim to be Christians and then not living the way they say they do. Maybe for you, it was when your pastor left that shook you. Maybe the death of a loved one. Or maybe finding out that your best friend who you thought was a Christian was not really a Christian at all. There are many things that can shake us to the core, especially if we're not fully relying on God. Even when we think we are relying on God, we can be shaken. But that's when we should seek God all the more. So we've seen the wind and the earthquake. Now comes the fire. Now fire, I'm sure you all know, living here in Australia, it consumes everything. So what was the fire for Elijah? What was it that was consuming him? Well, having seen God's power at work, it was Elijah's desire to see that retribution on those who were not following God continue. Having been threatened by Jezebel, his faith was shaken, and he gave over to self-pity, which consumed him totally. So he tried to run away from it. What was the fire for the young girl? What was consuming her? For her, it was doubt. Am I really ready to stand up for God? Can I do without my dad? Am I strong enough? Well, she found the answer to all of those questions was no, if she tried to do it in her own strength. So what are the things that consume us? Are they not our own desires and personal afflictions? These are often likened to a furnace which consume our health and often bring eternity nearer to us than even the death of a friend. What is the fire for you? What desires or personal afflictions are consuming you? Are you trying to fight them in your own strength? Paul tells us to put on the whole armour of God and then stand firm through prayer. In other words, rely totally on God if you want to stand through the fire. So was God in the wind? Was he in the earthquake or the fire? The passage says no. No, God wasn't in those, but in the still, small voice. So what does God want of us? He wants us to be still and know that he is God. God's presence is best conveyed in personal communication with his servants, not in some showy, spectacular display of power. We see that God shows love to Elijah through this. Even though his confidence had faltered, God restores him gently. We see this in the question God asks of him. What are you doing here, Elijah? And then listening patiently to Elijah's self-pity without rebuke. God reveals himself in his gentle voice. God cares enough to talk with us personally. We know when he does that he loves us. We know he loves us because he sent his son. But we know that he's near us when he speaks to us too. There are several things to learn in this passage, though let's be careful not to assume that all manifestations of God's voice will be like Elijah's experience. For example, God's voice is not always quiet. Sometimes it booms like the sound of many waters, as recorded in Ezekiel and Revelation. Sometimes like thunder, as talked about by John in both John and Revelation. Or loud trumpets, as recorded in Hebrews and Revelation. God could scare us to death with his power, but instead he often seeks to engage us with his voice. Sometimes it comes with a strong rebuke, as in Acts chapter 26, and other times, gentle healing. God's voice is not always even a voice or a sound. Sometimes it's just an impression, a nudge, or a vision seen at night. God's voice is most often quiet. And it's quite possible that you've already heard God's voice, but didn't recognize it as such. It doesn't have to be loud and spectacular to be from God. Unless you have been trained to recognize God's voice, you might mistake it for a parting thought. I expect that sometimes God would talk to us like this, but too often we just aren't listening. Or there is so much noise in our life and so little quiet that God's gentle voice gets lost in the clutter. Having said that, I know that God is fully capable of getting our attention if he wants to. But he would rather have us listen to him. I know of a 3-year-old child who has developed a habit of selective hearing. And We husbands can develop that too. Their mother would say something to them and they'd ignore it. And I know that they've heard it because when I've asked them what was said, they can usually repeat it word for word. But they're not tuned into it to listen and respond. Rather, they are more intent of continuing to do what they're engaged in, or whatever they can get away with. Well, we can be just like that with God. God gently tells Elijah, go back the way you came. It's sometimes hard for us to go back after we have done embarrassing things, but it's an important part of healing and restoration. God's voice can provide comfort when we are anxious. Elijah was fearful and exhausted, depressed and hopeless. God comforts him by giving him a new work to do, a new assignment. We see something similar when Jesus comforts and restores Peter with a mild rebuke by asking him three times, do you love me? And then telling him to care for his sheep, restoring him back to his former ministry. God's voice can guide us in whatever he wants us to do, or to clarify a direction for us to go. God gives Elijah an assignment to appoint three men, two kings, and a prophetic successor. God also comforts Elijah by appointing him to a spiritual companion, Elisha, who will share his sometimes lonesome life and eventually succeed him in the life's work. What a blessing. Only after all of this does God give his gentle rebuke, which is, by the way, you're not the only one left. I have 7,000 who have been faithful to me. Sometimes we need God to set us straight, to correct us and our errors of thinking. Remember, Elijah had been complaining, I am left. God informs him that there are 7,000 people who have not compromised their faith. Now, 7,000 may not imply the literal number. Seven was the number of completeness or perfection for the Hebrews. And 1,000 was their big number, like our 1 million. 7,000 could mean just a great many people are still faithful to God. We shouldn't be afraid of God's rebukes. Rather, we should welcome them. Proverbs reminds us, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father, a son, he delights in. God blesses us by leading us into the right path whenever we stray. That's not something we should avoid. When I was an elder, a new elder, I found myself complaining to one of the other members in the church that most of the men in the church didn't take their responsibility to maintain the church grounds and buildings. So I had to do it. I'd fallen into the same sort of trap Elijah had. Yet there were faithful members who did show up to help. One day while I was complaining, God rebuked me with seven words that I heard very clearly in my mind. And they were, shut up and let me bless you. I didn't understand at the time, but I did stop complaining. Later, looking back, I realized that each of those few that turned up did teach me things I needed to know. Not only about maintenance, but also about looking after the church. God indeed was blessing me, even when I was complaining. Isn't God amazing and gracious? Sometimes a word from God can combine comfort and rebuke. I remember also once I was praying earnestly for one of my students who had wandered away. I was praying based on my authority as his teacher. On this occasion, seven words came to mind from a passage that I read. And they were, "He's my student too, you know." That was both a comfort that God had my student in his hand, but also a gentle reminder that I didn't have to convince God on something that he clearly desired to. The still small voice to Elijah brings comfort and restoration. Though the answer wasn't what Elijah wanted, it profoundly moved him because God had taught him a wonderful truth. Now he's strong when he depends on God. As Elijah sensed the Lord's presence, he knew that he was not alone, that God had all things in hand, that God had a plan, that he was working out the future through Elijah. One of the chief reasons we often miss God's voice is because we don't take the time to listen. We rush through our devotion, and then we're off to work or making breakfast or dinner or something else. We just don't take the time to listen. I've found that it's much easier to be quiet myself at the beginning of the day before I start reviewing my emails or read the news. Those activities get my mind going a mile a minute, or 10 to the dozen, whichever you like, in all sorts of directions. So the best time for me to spend time with God is before I begin the day's activities, when the day is still new and my spirit is fresh. But I understand that doesn't work for everyone. If you're a new mother, for example, there may not be quiet at the beginning of the day. Or you may not be a morning person. You'll need to find a way that works for you. Different times of day when you can take time to spend with God by yourself. If there are people around, maybe you just need to explain that you're going to pray for a few minutes and then withdraw into your own thoughts. As one of the mothers of our great teachers, I've forgotten which one it was, used to do, she used to put an apron over her head. And that way the children all knew they had to be quiet because it was Mum's quiet time. Whatever time and place works for you in your circumstances, know that one of the keys to hearing God is to quiet yourself before him. The Quakers used to call this centering down, quieting one's mind and spirit before God. I have a friend who sings simple praise songs. A book I once read talked of the author focusing their attention of God in the same way, through praise and worship. They would sing a psalm or a hymn or read a psalm. They found that when they read silently, their mind would wander to other things. But when they read it aloud, it was easy to keep focus. They found that a few minutes of worship centered their thoughts and helped to align them with God's thoughts. These are all techniques of quietening one's spirit. But don't get hung up on the virtues of one technique over the other. Your purpose here is to get the swirling comforts of your mind quieted and all flowing in the same direction towards God. Once your spirit has been quiet, I would encourage you to talk to God about what's going on in your life. And then, listen. Remember, be still and know that I am God. Then the Spirit has opportunity to hold up before us, either in a written word, a preached word, the full-length portrait of God and what he desires for us, for his glory. He will often give us words to hear of where he is leading. The most powerful agencies in nature are generally the most silent in their operation and often work in the deepest obscurity. Think of water, how it cuts through a rock just by quietly flowing. This is especially true in relation to God himself. He is the greatest agent of change, and yet he often works in intimate anonymity. There is a sense in which he does everything, and yet he does it so silently and secretly that there are those who say he doesn't exist, that in fact there is no God. As in the natural, so in the spiritual, the strongest forces are the least seen. Jesus makes this clear to Nicodemus when he spoke to him in John chapter 3. The wind blows where it wills. You hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is for everyone that is born of the Spirit. There is not always the most good done where there is the most noise. Truly, God is a God who works in quiet. He does not come out and sound a trumpet before him when he's about to do a great work. The agencies that are even now doing the most good in society are not the most flashy and self-assertive. It's not by parliaments, armies, or police that the Commonwealth is maintained and peace preserved. A stronger force than all of these is the leaven of religious lives which quietly operate within families. Albert Barnes says about this passage, "The still small voice is a teaching of condemnation of that zeal which Elijah had glorified in. His zeal exhibited itself in fierce and terrible vengeances. Yet the still small voice is an exhortation and recommendation of that mild, gentle temper that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things." The young girl from the movie found the same thing when she wanted to do things her way. But when she waited on the Lord, she found that she could bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, and endure all that traditional synagogue brought against her. And when she did her bar mitzvah, this is the passage that she ended with and said to the congregation, "May God work in you and through you in this way." You see, she had heard the sound of the Spirit in her quiet time, and she decided which way she would go. When she stood and did her bar mitzvah, she announced to the congregation that even though she was doing it here in the traditional Jewish synagogue, she was doing it not for them, but to glorify God. And that they needed to look at this passage, which came from their Torah, but was brought out in the New Testament, which they didn't hold to. But they needed to look at that again. So, do we know the sound of the Spirit? Well, look for it in your reading, in your prayer, and in your quiet reflection. Do you hear the sound of the Spirit? If not, look to quieten your heart again as you read and pray through God's Word, as you listen to what's being preached, as you quietly reflect on what you've heard and prayed about. I pray that as you go through these coming weeks, that you will hear the sound of the Spirit as you look for which man will lead you in this congregation. Amen. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, which enables us to have access to you, to your voice, and to your thoughts. I pray that you would help us to quieten ourselves before you, so that we can hear you as you speak to our hearts. Thank you for caring about us so much that you stoop to talk to each one of us personally. And I know that you care as much about my brothers and sisters here who are studying this with me. Help us all to hear you as you lead in the way we should go. Help us to know which man to pick for our congregation here. Thank you for all of this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.